Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome, everybody. Congratulations on navigating a power failure and everything else.
Cold's going to hell.
My shower was cold, but I'm clean. It's good to see you here. This week we have been looking at those places in Scripture where we want something in us wants to rise up and say, "Now wait a minute, what are you doing, God? Is that really who you are? What's up here?" And I'm suggesting all week long that that reaction in us may not always be right. God may actually be on the right track sometime, and we might be wrong. That's possible. But it's often possible that those reactions in us are God-given reactions, and that God is expecting those reactions, and God's even sometimes provoking those reactions. And that often the real message of Scripture is in where those responses are going. So I'm urging us to pay attention to when, to read Scripture carefully, to really read what's there, and to respond to what's there, even when it offends us or disturbs us or makes us want to throw the book against the room, against the wall or something. And then to be open to the possibility that God might be in that. That's where we've been going all week long. I don't have any certainty that I'm right about all the things that I'm sharing with you, but I am certain that we have a God who wants to partner with us. But that's what God's been about all the way through this story, is finding a person and a couple and a family and a nation that will actually listen and converse and be in partnership with God's project. And that partnership finally reaches its deepest culmination when God's Son becomes one of us. We get Jesus here in the flesh as God's voice, showing us what God's about and doing God in our midst. With the flood story where we began, the flood story also raises some pretty crucial questions for the whole Bible. Like, what is God intending to do with this entire creation that God is now committed to 100%? Let me start with, you don't need to turn to it right now because I'm only going to be there for a moment. This is in 2 Peter. It's the only place in the Bible I know of that talks like this. 2 Peter chapter 3, you get Peter writes this. "They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished." He's talking about the flood, right? "By the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for," do you know where it goes? Not water, but fire, "being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godless. Since, verse 10, "but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything in it that is done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are going to be dissolved like this, we ought to be living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire." The old, in fact, the old spiritual of the fire next time. First time water, second time fire. Is that really what the program is? God demolishes the first earth by water and the second earth by fire. And depending on how you read Genesis 9, you could come up with that. If you read just Genesis 9, God promises, "Never again, I put my bow in the sky, never again will I destroy all the world with a flood. I might do it with a fire instead." Is that what God's doing? Now, if you add Genesis 8, God says, God doesn't mention fire, "Never again will I destroy all flesh by any method whatsoever." Fact of the matter is, 2 Peter is in direct contradiction to the promise of God in the flood. You can't have them both, but they are both Bible, which gives us a little pickle. What are we going to do with that? I'm not going to solve that one for you. I'll just let you live with it. Where we're going today, so what the flood story also then raises questions of ultimate destiny. What is God's final plan for this earth and all of its creatures? What about heaven? What about hell? What about judgment? That's where we're going today. I have way too much stuff for this hour. You'll notice that when you discover that I put this one not in 12-point type, but in 10-point type. My apologies to our aging eyes. Today we're looking at the hell talk of Jesus. And I really want to get to a number of key passages from Jesus in the Gospels about hell. That's where I want to go. And we can start practicing our, now wait a minute, or Jesus, what are you up to here? What's going on? Responses to Scripture. I'm going to need to lay some groundwork before we can do that. So let me run through a number of things just quickly here. Each of these deserves a whole lot more space than I'm giving it right now. This really should have been 2 or 3 hours, but I'm going to zoom through some things and just put them out there, all right? So first of all, judgment and wrath in the Old Testament. Let's summarize that in one paragraph. Okay. Judgment in the Old Testament, when I first started studying judgment, I have to tell you, I don't like judgment. Any of you like judgment? When I first started studying judgment in the Bible, I discovered that the Hebrews loved judgment.
If it's in my favor, I love it.
Pardon me?
If it's in my favor, I love it.
If it's in my favor, I love it, yes. Yeah, you read the Psalms that scholars call the enthronement Psalms. Most of those are in the 90s in the Book of Psalms. You read those Psalms, and over again, you hear celebration of the fact that God is coming to judge the earth. The earth is rejoicing, the trees are clapping, and the floods are dancing. I mean, the mountains are dancing, whatever. God is coming to judge the earth. That's where I first learned that judgment is to be celebrated. Why would you celebrate judgment? If it's in your favor. Yeah. This is a people who have been crushed by one enemy or one oppressor after another. And for God to come in judgment means God's going to come and set things right. And finally, fix all the awful stuff that we've been suffering. And so you celebrate judgment. Judgment means restoration and the fixing of what's wrong. Well, themes of judgment throughout the Old Testament. There's judgment that is punishing. There's judgment that's a deterrent. There's judgment that trains. There is judgment that restores. That's actually the high point of Old Testament judgment, where you see, like in Isaiah 2, in that day, the mountain of the Lord's house, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, will be lifted up as the highest peak in the world, and all nations will be drawn to it, and they'll say to each other, come, let's go to the house of the Lord, so that he may teach us his word. He will settle all of our disputes. He will arbitrate our disputes with final true justice, not our poor shabby imitations of justice. It'll be real justice, and it will be such justice that we can beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. We can get rid of our weapons and turn them into agricultural tools. And then we'll be able to sit under our own vines and fig trees in peace and security. That's restorative justice. Or Isaiah chapter 11, when the shoot from the stump of Jesse is David's father, so King David's tree is chopped down, the monarchy is gone, but up comes this new shoot, that's Messiah. And when this one will be equipped with the Spirit of God, you won't have to depend on hearsay for justice or on appearances, but will give true justice on behalf of the poor and the vulnerable and the crushed. And the result of that is the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the bear will graze with the cow, and a little child will play by the hole of the asp, and the child will lead the others. The whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That's the goal, the end game of Scripture, is a justice, a judgment that heals and restores everything. Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah has this vision of once God has judged the crushing empire city and taken care of that problem, then on that day the Lord will set a feast for all the nations on this hill. A feast for all the nations, all peoples on this hill. He'll take away the reproach that's over all the nations. He will take away the covering, the shroud. Death will be done away with. We're going to party on that mountaintop with death gone and everybody there, except for Moab, which will be swimming in the dung pit next door. Because Moab is an image of human pride. In other words, you don't have to go to the party. If you really want to go it alone, the cesspool's over there. Help yourself. It's universal, unless you don't want to be there. That's Old Testament. That's not New Testament. That's Old Testament. Okay. Judgment in the Old Testament. God's wrath. I don't like wrath either. Remember once again that all God talk is metaphor. Necessarily. When I talk about my wrath or my anger, I'm ashamed of my anger or my wrath because I'm out of control, right? I haven't controlled my emotions, and so I say things and do things I don't want to do. God's anger, God's wrath is not that way. The best treatment I've ever seen of God's wrath is Abraham Heschel, the Jewish scholar, his amazing book on the prophets from back in the 1960s. He's got a whole chapter on God's wrath. And he describes it something more like this. Imagine that you are a parent of a young child, and as you're standing there talking with your neighbor, you see just 100 yards down on the sidewalk your child playing, but a car drives up, and there's the classic guy with the candy, you know, and wants to snatch up your kid. How do you feel toward that guy? Because you're a good Christian, do you walk up and say, excuse me, sir, but I would really object to your taking my child or abusing my child. Is that proper? If you are not wrathful, you do not love your child. Right? Wrath is an emblem of God's love. And most of the wrath in Scripture, not all of it, but most of the wrath in Scripture is the wrath of God seeing that God's children are being abused. Would you turn, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. In the opening chapters of Mark, you have Jesus running afoul of the authorities in passage after passage. He keeps doing things that anger those who are in charge, the good church folks, because he sees someone across the line that's being abused or excluded or shut out or hurt. And so he crosses those lines of law and propriety and custom and everything else to reach and include and embrace the leper, the paralyzed man, the tax collector, one after another, stories like this. Well, you get to the end of the series, and this is the story that caps the series. Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. This must be the Pharisees of the previous passage, they were watching him to see whether he would cure the man on the Sabbath so that they might accuse Jesus. Jesus says to the man who's got the withered hand, come forward. And then he says to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life or kill? What's the Sabbath law all about? Their response?
Silent.
They don't respond. They're silent. Look at verse 5. Jesus looked around at them with wrath. Anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. Here is Jesus watching these religious experts who are ready to pounce on Jesus because he's there to help someone who's in need, a little one. And when they simply stand there with hard hearts and silence, his Jesus response is wrath. And then I love what Jesus does. They're watching to see, what is he going to do some work on the Sabbath? Is he going to cure? What does Jesus do? He doesn't do anything. He says to the guy, stretch out your hand. The guy stretches out his hand and is healed. Jesus didn't do a thing. And the Pharisees and the Herodians immediately start conspiring together to kill Jesus. They choose to kill on the Sabbath. Jesus chooses to heal. There you have an emblem right in that story of Jesus' wrath and when and why Jesus is wrathful. And so on the one hand, Jesus' embrace of all the little ones and his wrath toward power that shuts out the little ones. Okay, a little more Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, one of the major problems is justice. Why isn't justice working out on this earth like it ought to work out? God says, you reap what you sow. There are consequences. There are blessings and curses. Psalm 1, blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, etc. If you follow the right way, you prosper like a tree planted by the waters. If you follow the wrong way, the way of wickedness, you are blown away like chaff. Everything works out the way it's supposed to, right? Except for when it doesn't. And so there are other psalms, Psalm 37, Psalm 49, Psalm 73, that ask the question, God, how come those wicked folks keep getting rich and we're poor? Why isn't it working like it's supposed to? And those three psalms are wrestling with that problem. And all three of them finally say, God's going to work it out sooner or later. Did you know that in the Old Testament there's no heaven or hell? There's no life after death? Not that there isn't any. God just hasn't revealed it yet. Through most of the Old Testament period, God hasn't said a thing about any life beyond the grave. And so if there's going to be justice, where does justice have to take place?
Here and now.
Sooner or later. It's got to play out. What happens if it doesn't? That's one of the central Old Testament problems, is what happens when justice doesn't seem to play out. So you go through most of the Old Testament period before finally, the whole book of Job is a cry about why isn't it working out. The book of Ecclesiastes says point blank, it doesn't work out. The race is not to the swift. The rewards don't play out the way they're supposed to. They just don't. Till finally in some of the very last Old Testament writings, you begin to get the question raised, does God's faithfulness even pierce beyond death? There's no hell in the Old Testament. What there is Sheol. S-H-E-O-L, Sheol, Sheol. Sheol is not hell, it's just death. It's just the pit where all the dead go. There's no real awareness there. There's no praise of God there. It's just kind of a shadowy non-life. That's all it is. And everybody goes there except Enoch and Elijah. They get whisked off elsewhere in the Old Testament. But pressing to the very end of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 25 and 26, and in Daniel 12, you finally get a breakthrough through the wall of death. And Daniel 12 is the clearest, where Daniel's in a time of intense persecution, where people have been dying for their faith. Daniel gets the message that after this is all done, some will be, not all yet, but some will be raised up. There will be a resurrection of the persecutors that they may live in eternal shame. And there will be a resurrection of the victims, that they may shine like the stars. There's the first promise of resurrection. There is also in the Old Testament something called the Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. This was a valley just south of Jerusalem where a cult of child sacrifice took place. And it was a hated place. And it became them, between the testaments, an emblem, a picture of judgment, of God's judgment. In between the testaments, people began to think a whole lot more about life after death, about resurrection, about heaven and hell, and what about God's justice and God's promises and God's faithfulness beyond the end of our lives. And so you've got most Jews, by Jesus' time, believing in resurrection and final judgment and blessing in the future and punishment in the future. You've got Gehenna, hell. You've got going to be with God in some form or another. You've got a final judgment. And there are some books that didn't make it into the Bible that will spell that stuff out with great detail, lurid, delighted detail about what kind of punishments each sort of wicked person is going to receive. It's really fun stuff. I think Dante must have gotten his stuff, a lot of it, from there. Jesus actually gives us very little information. When you get to the New Testament, how much information? Now, here's Jesus, who supposedly came from God, right? He is the Son of God. How much information does he give us about heaven? What do you know from Jesus about heaven?
Just that it's a place you want to be.
It's a place you want to be. What does he tell the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise, by the way, is a Persian term, for it was originally a royal park and became a Persian term for this blissful afterlife. And Jewish teaching picked it up as well. Paul uses it too. Today you'll be with me in paradise. What does he tell us all the night before he dies when we're so scared? Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust God. Trust me. In my Father's house, many rooms, many dwelling places. And then by the time that chapter is done, he'll use that same word for room or dwelling place and say, my Father and I are going to come and make our dwelling place in you. So yeah, don't worry. I'm going to finally take you to this dwelling place I have prepared for you. But meanwhile, our dwelling place, Father's and mine, is inside you and among you. How much more do you know about heaven from Jesus? Any details?
Parables. Hmm? The parables. Heaven is like a man who sells everything so he can find the treasure out in the field.
Mm-hmm. And with each of those parables, you're left wondering, is he talking about afterlife, or is he talking about a treasure we're called to discover here? Is he? He never really quite spells it out.
No.
Fact of the matter is, Jesus gives us almost no. He gives us promises. I go to prepare a place for you. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And beyond that, he gives us almost no detail. He's not interested in giving us any detail about what comes next. Just promises that there's a next with him. Same thing about hell. Same thing about punishment or judgment. He actually gives us very little. He's very restrained in what he gives us. Okay, let me see if I missed some things along the way here. Probably a lot, but it doesn't matter. I want to add one last piece before we start digging into texts, and that's that if you're asking what's the end game, where is God's story going, if the Bible's in motion, what's the journey, where does it finally go? There are a couple different versions of it in the Old Testament. One is what the prophets give us, prophetic eschatology, prophetic wrapping up of the story. It's very this worldly. God is in charge. It's the highest pictures are very all-embracive, like the ones that I've mentioned to you already. Apocalyptic writing, that would be like the book of Daniel. That's a little bit different flavored. In apocalyptic writing, apocalyptic speaks to people who are being crushed by oppression, and persecution. And it really looks like the world has fallen into the hands of the evil one, that like God is not in charge. But Apocalyptic insists that God is in charge. And it's in apocalyptic writing, like Daniel, where you get the message that God, that there will be judgment, there will be punishment of the persecutors. It's a word, it's God saying, don't hurt my kid. It's the danger. The good news in that is if you are being persecuted, if you are being crushed by oppressors, it's the word that God is on your side, and that won't be the end of the story. The danger in Apocalyptic is if you are one of those sufferers and you know God's going to finally set things right, it can give you an avenue to, at least in your own heart and mind, trash your opponents, right? Those flavors, both of them, come into the New Testament too. Let's do some texts. Would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 13? And we're going to try to read carefully. Luke 13. Jesus has been walking along and talking with folks and conversing about a number of things for a while. Some have been challenging him. Some have been asking questions. Chapter 13, Luke 13, verse 22. Would somebody read for us, please? 22 through... let's get the whole thing out there. 22 through 30, the whole paragraph.
Jesus went through one town and village after another, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. When once the owner of the house has got up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then in reply he will say to you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I do not know where you come from. Go away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrown out. Then people will come from east and west, from north and south, and will eat in the kingdom of God. Indeed, some our last will be first, and some who are first will be last.
Thank you. What do you notice? What stands out? What do you want to ask?
What's the criteria?
What's the criteria for being included or being excluded?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Is it a curve? Is it a...
Does he grade on a curve?
Percentage? I mean, you really need to know this kind of stuff.
Let me ask the question even more pointedly. This guy asks, will those who are saved be few? What's the answer?
Well, verse 30 says those... some are last and they will be first. And so... He answers very indirectly.
He answers very indirectly. Yes, he does.
But he also says, for many will try to enter and will not be able.
Many will try and will not be able. Let's walk through it more slowly. So this guy asks Jesus, Lord, will only a few be saved? Who would ask a question like that?
Somebody that's worried about it?
Somebody that's worried about it? For themselves or for other people?
Themselves.
If you ask Jesus, Lord, will only a few people be saved? Are you assuming that you're one of the saved or one of the damned?
One of the saved.
I agree. I think it's a person who already thinks they're on the inside. Maybe they're not totally sure, but they think they're on the inside, that's wondering, how big a club are we part of? Is it little or is it big? I think that's the implication. Lord, How many of us are getting in? Is it just a few of us? I can't prove that, but that's what I think as I read it. Here's how Jesus answers. He says to that person, strive to enter through the narrow door. What does that imply about the person who's asking the question? They haven't entered through the door yet, have they? Strive to enter through the narrow door. Lots of folks are going to try to, and they'll find that they can't. So at that point, what do you think? Will many be saved or few?
Few.
It kind of sounds like few. We don't know how big the many are that he's talking about that will try and can't enter.
Could you strive to go through the narrow door? Doesn't mean if that's the only door, but you should try to get into the narrow way. But the door may, there may be another door that's much wider.
Are there a whole bunch of other doors that are bigger on the other side of the room? Who knows?
I want door number two.
Yep. And then the next verses are clear verses of judgment against this guy, huh? When once the owner of the house has got up and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and hammer on the door saying, let us in, he'll say, I don't have no idea who you are. Go away, you evildoers. Oh, and then by the way, if you were reading this in Greek and you knew Greek, you would discover that all these yous are plural, not singular. He's not talking to just this guy. He's talking to this guy and everybody else that he represents, everybody that's there with him thinking the same thing. Those of you who think you are on the inside, you are not. And you'll be shut out unless you find a way to come through that narrow door. And then, verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you all see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrown out. 29. People will come from east and west, from north and south and eat in the kingdom of God. Did what, just two or three from the east and two or three from the? Is this many or few?
Many.
You've got crowds, floods of people flocking in from every point of the globe, from every direction on the compass, flocking in to join this party with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom of God. And in fact, all those who we've always considered last and lost are included in, they're first. But those who think they're first are last. How many are getting in? Many or few?
Many.
Many, just not you. If this were the only text I had about Jesus and final judgment, I would conclude that what excludes a person from the party at the end is the assumption that I am in and that I deserve to be. But it's a party for everybody. Like Isaiah said, there will be this banquet on the hilltop, a feast for all the nations. Death will be done away with, and it will be a party. We'll say, this is our God. We've waited for him, except for Moab, who's swimming over there in the dung pit, because no, Moab doesn't need him. That's what keeps you out. Now, just in case, this is what, read Jesus carefully. He's slippery. He's sneaky. And he didn't really answer the question, did he? But lots of people are coming in. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 13, verse 1. So this is part of the same basic conversation. At that very time, there was some present who told... So Jesus has just been talking in the end of chapter 12 about settling with the magistrate, settling with your opponent, and making things right with people who think that you've wronged. But that very time there are some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, that they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Do you think they got what they deserved? No, I tell you, but unless you turn, you will all perish just like they did. What are you hearing? If you come to Jesus smugly assuming that you really deserve to be in, and those poor Galileans, they reap what they sowed, they got what they deserved. That hurricane hit that particular city because of those particular sins that that city did, or whatever. We know why it happened. And Jesus says, no, you'll get the same thing. You deserve it too. Or that Tower of Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. Yeah, you deserve the same thing. And then, verse 6, you get Jesus' real heart. The man with a fig tree planted in his vineyard, he comes looking for it and finds none. So he says to the gardener, cut it down, I'm done with this tree. But the gardener says, sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. And if it bears fruit next year, all right. If not, cut it down. Jesus is the gardener who wants to keep manuring you. I love this chapter because of how Jesus, when we come to Jesus with our assumptions that we know how it plays out and that we're on the right side, that's when he uses those dangerous you pronouns. And the you pronouns are deadly.
Y'all.
But the picture he actually draws is a gracious one. The one that yearns to include every person possible, everything possible. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. This is the only passage in the Gospel of Mark that mentions hell. So the only time Jesus addresses hell in Mark. Mark 9. It's everybody's favorite passage in Mark. Would somebody read for us, please, 42 through 48.
If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eyes causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the worm fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
The Gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. Crystal clear? Not exactly. If you isolate verses 43 through 48, you could make that just individual sin. If my hand causes me to stumble, if my eye causes me to stumble, get rid of that body part, because it's better to go to heaven whole, maimed, than to go to hell whole-bodied. But the individualistic, my sin stuff, only works if you stick with those verses. Did you notice the very last line of the series?
Be at peace.
Be at peace with one another. And the first line of the series, if any of you causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for you if you were drowned in the sea. In other words, if Jesus is serious about hell, what offense for Jesus is hell worthy? Not being at peace with one another, or causing a little one. That term little ones is the powerless ones, the abused ones, the marginal ones.
if you cause little ones to trip up in their faith, if you exclude them and shut them out. Being at peace with one another is holding those little ones in your midst. And now look at the whole series. This is actually the center point of a whole series of things that's going on here. It starts back in chapter 9, when Jesus predicts his death for the second time. That's verses 30 through 32. Then in verse 33, in Mark, every time Jesus announces that he's going to go to the cross, immediately after that, we disciples totally get it wrong. We do not understand. So verse 33, they came to Capernaum. When they were in the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" They don't want to tell him, because they had been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. He sits down, calls the 12, and says to them, "Whoever wants to be first," and this is a mistranslation here in almost every Bible, by the way. It says, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all." That's what my translation here says. Is that what yours says, Jim? That's not what the Greek says. This is not a route toward greatness. It says, "Whoever wants to be first will be last of all." You want to be on top? You'll be on the bottom. That's what he's saying. Then he takes a little child and puts it in their midst, and taking it in his arms, that's a little too stilted, Jesus hugs the child and says to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." John says, "Hey, Lord, we saw this guy casting out demons in your name, but he didn't go to our school, and so we told him to stop." And Jesus says, "Do not stop him. No one who does a deed of power in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us." Is Jesus drawing a big circle or a little one? Whoever is not against us is for us. In fact, if somebody even gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear my name, they won't lose their reward. What do you need to do to get in Jesus' enterprise? Offer a cup of water. Not much of a creed there. Chapter 10. It goes on beyond this. Oh, by the way, when that series started, if any of you puts a stumbling block in front of one of these little ones, we've got some little ones already. The child and the exorcist that didn't belong to our group. Got more little ones coming. Chapter 10, the Pharisees want to ask about divorce. And in that culture, women had no right of divorce. Only men did. Men could put away their wives just with a word. And then Moses commands this writ of this certificate so that she didn't have to become a prostitute, but she's got proof that she's legally divorced and could be married again. The women are the little ones. And so Jesus champions the wives who are being cast off. Chapters 10, verse 17, verse 13. In come the kids again. The parents want to bring the kids, the disciples want to stop it, and Jesus says, "Do not hinder them." That's the same thing he said about the exorcist. Do not hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to little ones. In fact, you can't get in unless you're a little one. So this whole series of little ones that Jesus champions, and the only time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus trots out hell language. And his hell language, by the way, is totally traditional. It's taken from Isaiah and from the traditions built on Isaiah. He's adding nothing new to the picture. But the only time in Mark that he uses hell language is when little ones are being abused. What are you hearing about Jesus and hell?
He's a getter.
Do not abuse the little ones. So here in Mark, you've got a Jesus who spent half the book already gathering people, going out to reach people who have been shut out or abused or crushed or excluded, and raising the ire of the authorities all the way along. And the only ones that Jesus is judgmental toward and wrathful toward is those authorities. is the church folks who think they know what's going on. That's Mark. Gospel of Luke. Luke has one passage that he shares with Matthew where he, where Jesus tells you, don't be afraid of the persecutors out there. Don't want to be, if you're going to be afraid of somebody, be afraid of the one who has power to cast body and soul into hell, which when I was a kid, I thought that was the devil, but it's not. It's God. If you're going to be afraid of anybody, be afraid of God. That's one of the passages. The only other one doesn't mention hell. It mentions Hades. Hades is a Greek term. It's very much like the Old Testament Sheol. And for the most part, it's where all the dead go, and it's a shadowy non-life. But there is one. So whenever you read Hades in the New Testament, think death. Except for this passage. In Luke chapter 16, I lost my bookmark. You may have heard this one before. This is the most hellish picture that Jesus draws, I think. Would someone read it, please? Verses 9, chapter 16, verses 19 to 31.
There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If you do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead."
Thank you. Interpret. What do you hear? What do you see? What do you want to ask?
His translation said hell, and mine says Hades.
Yeah, Hades is what it actually says. But this is the only place in the New Testament where the Hades is more hellish.
Okay.
So I think it's appropriate to call it hell, even though it actually says Hades. Yeah.
The last sentence seems to be the predictive one, that Christ is predicting his own situation. They will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.
Yeah. Now, do notice that Moses and the prophets stuff. Now, we haven't spent time on that, but you may well be aware that throughout the Old Testament, one of the most consistent themes is God's championing the poor, the slaves, the broken, the vulnerable, the widow, the sojourner, and the orphan, the underdogs, God championing the marginal folks all the way through the Bible, over and over and over again. And so, yeah, if they'd been reading their Bibles, they should have known. If we'd been reading our Bibles, we should have known which side God is on. Okay. Lazarus's name, anybody know what Lazarus's name is? It's kind of odd that in Jesus' parables, he never names anybody. This guy's got a name. Anybody know what his name means? El-Azhar means God helps. God's the champion of this poor man. So even Lazarus' name should have been a clue for the readers from the very beginning. This is the one whom God champions. So this, if Jesus adds any information about hell, what we get is that's not maybe there in the tradition, is that there's a chasm in between and you can't cross from one to the other. If that is information and not just imagery in a parable, I don't know. But it's the only new piece at all. What is hell-worthy in this passage?
Well, I think, and I may be totally wrong, if I remember right, Luke was written about 100 years after Jesus died. And there was no printing press back then, give or take. So I think what the author inspired is saying, telling people that Jesus' death, if you don't, if none of that other were signs to you, you don't get it. And it's about the people, the poor, the disenfranchised, the refugees of that time period. They're the ones that Jesus came for, mm-hmm. not the wealthy. And I think he was speaking to the wealthy and saying, and the powerful, and saying, this is the way you're expected to live life, not how you're living life.
Yep. If you really try to press any of these for what are the criteria for how do I get to heaven, how do I get my ticket, whatever, he never asks anything about belief in him. Paul will do that. John will do that. Jesus doesn't. He's pointing us to some other things. I don't think Jesus is really interested in heaven or hell. He's interested in what's going on right now. He's interested in the kingdom of God here at work in our midst. Now, he's got promises about heaven, and he's got, you sound a little threatening, but that's not his interest. His interest is in now. Let me add a third one. This one's from Matthew. I got the wrong, I think I put it down there as Matthew 24. It's Matthew 25. You don't need to go there. I think you know this one well. Matthew 25, the final judgment. When the king comes and sits on his throne, all of humanity is gathered there like sheep and goats, and he separates the sheep from the goats and puts the sheep over on his right hand and the goats over on his left. And he says to the sheep, says to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. For I was," and what's the reason that they inherited? "I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And there's one more in there somewhere.
Stranger,
and you welcomed me. And of course, the punchline, the surprise, is that they say, "Well, what, we never saw you in that condition. When did we ever see you like that and do these wonderful things for you?" And the answer is, as often as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, one of the little ones, you did it for me. Then, to the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared not for you, but for the devil and his angels." It was never meant for any human beings, but go away to that, "because I was hungry and you did not feed me." And then through the same process again. So here you've got, in Mark, Jesus championing the little ones and saying, if you cause one of them to stumble, that's hell-worthy. Because the little ones are the center of the community. In Luke, the Lazarus and the rich man, God helps Lazarus. You have not been listening to the scriptures calling you to God's side, there's the flame. Matthew, are you seeing me in the little ones and acting, or are you not? What does Jesus care about with all this hell talk?
The little ones.
Now let me add a wrinkle about that last one. You may have heard this one. I heard this from some other preacher at some point.
Because I know that passage about the final judgment disturbed me from my childhood on. And so then it disturbed me theologically that he didn't mention belief in Jesus or anything like that. All kinds of questions I have. But here's what this one preacher did. He said, now, how many of you have ever in your life helped someone in need? Raise your hand.
Oh, yeah.
Congratulations, you're among the sheep. How many of you anytime in your life have failed to help someone in need? Raise your hand. Congratulations, you're a goat. Now, where do you go, heaven or hell?
Yes. Throw myself at the mercy of Jesus.
Throw yourself in. In other words, this parable of the last judgment, does it actually work as a criterion for final judgment? Because every last one of us has helped and every last one of us has failed to help, right? What do you need, 51%? Does God grade on a curve? It doesn't work as criteria for judgment. It works as the call to come to Jesus' side and work with him. Yeah?
Senator Paul Simon was up here once, and he said if the churches would only take this Matthew passage and take a look at it and have the format for their annual meeting based around it, we would be a much healthier church.
Yep. We have only a few minutes left, so let me just add a couple of notes in here. First note about the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is full of judgment language. And if you ask, and Jesus is talking all the time in John. If you watch and ask, Jesus, do you judge us? Sometimes he'll say yes, sometimes he'll say no. But he'll phrase it in different ways. But the way he finally puts it is, the Son does not come into the world to judge. The Son comes to save. I do not judge, he says. The word that I have spoken judges you. And you judge yourself by whether you draw toward my word or whether you flee from it. The light comes into the darkness, and people will either draw toward the light or they'll flee into the shadows. And Jesus' final statement about that is that I do not judge. I come into the world and you judge. And actually in chapter 5 he says, yeah, there's a final judgment and a resurrection and all that stuff. And whoever hears my voice does not come into judgment, but has eternal life. If you listen to Jesus' voice, you have already passed through the final judgment. You are already living in eternal life. He's messing up all these categories. Jesus liked to mess up categories, by the way. The one gospel that is full of hell talk is the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's got more hell stuff than any other gospel. And when I look at Mark and what Jesus is doing, I look at Luke and what he's doing, and we look at Matthew 25 and see what Jesus is doing, and then turn to some other passages in Matthew and see all kinds of judgment and hell stuff. I have to ask what's going on here. How come Matthew's Jesus is so different from Mark, Luke, and John? Not totally different, actually. And then when you add to that, that the Gospel of Matthew was the primary gospel read in the Western Church through most of the centuries of European Christianity, the European Christians were immersed in the most judgmental of the Gospels. That has shaped us and done just enormous damage. What I want to suggest to you, and that's really about all I have time to do right now, is that the Gospel of Matthew is one of those books that's being lived under intense persecution. That the Pharisee, in the wake of the Jewish war, when the Pharisees now became the only party left, scribes and Pharisees, they were driving out Christians from the synagogues, and Christians were under deep persecution. And you can see that bitterness reflected in the Gospel of Matthew. I think my read of Matthew is that in Matthew you do have the genuine word of Jesus,
but you also have it refracted through the pain of one community. Be careful with Matthew as you read it. And as you read Matthew, read it with Mark, Luke, and John to get the real sense of the Spirit of Jesus as he deals with hell. I see Jesus as much more in the spirit of the God of Genesis 9 rather than the God of Genesis 6, 7, 8. Okay, we've only scratched the surface. There's tons more that we could, and I'd probably muck things up far more than I... Oh, no, I didn't want to. That's okay. We can talk more privately if you wish, but tomorrow we will also try to pull together and tie some of these things and finish it up and answer every question that's ever been asked. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you confound us, you who are yourself the voice of God. You come and you don't answer our questions. And you don't seem to care a whole lot about heaven or hell or final judgment. You care about us now. You care about the broken now. You care about our hard hearts now. Jesus, you who come gathering and gathering and gathering, gather us into your heart and transform us. Give us your full spirit. In your name we